Okay. I love that communion meditation. Really do. Just kind of nailed it, Joe. My wife will tell you that I probably have struggled with this message more than any message that I've preached for some time. I've done a lot of writing and rewriting. Matter of fact, I decided to drive over to Stone Lake yesterday afternoon and do some more praying, and it just, in my head, it just wasn't coming together, and was not satisfied within as far as what I really wanted to share in my heart today. And was still working on it this morning as well. So I really, really, hopefully, as I always try to do, put this into the hands of the Lord. I remember the first full-time job that I had in the ministry. My first full-time ministry, it was a little church of about 60 people. And I remember my job description. It wasn't a written-out job description. We didn't have that. But it included, it was just assumed, I carried the key to the church building. I did the preaching and led the worship and did the hospital calling, the shut-in calling, the membership calling. I was the compassion ministry. I did the counseling, the administration, printed the church paper, the bulletins, filled the communion trays and the baptistry, shoveled the entrance out in the winter, and rang the church bell at 9:55 every Sunday morning. Service starting at 10. And I thought that was the way I was supposed to do ministry. Now, contrast that to an article I read some time ago in Moody Monthly Magazine about Grace Church out in Southern California. It's where John MacArthur preaches. At that time, they were in a much smaller building, and they were bursting at the seams with about 1,000 people. Much, much larger today. But the article was entitled, A Church with 1,000 Ministers. And the article talked about how everyone in that body was actively serving and ministering. People were actually calling the church on a regular basis and asking if they could visit somebody in the hospital, or if the nursery needed more helpers. Can you imagine? If someone was needed to clean the restrooms or wash windows. If home visitation people were needed, if someone was needed to teach a class, pastor's dream. And I find that interesting, especially what I know of the history of that particular congregation as well as other congregations, because sometimes when a church becomes big, when it gets larger, if it's in a growing mode, people begin to think, well, you know what? A lot of people around here, there's always somebody to do that. Somebody will do it. Let somebody else take care of that need. I know someone will. But the bigger a church becomes, the greater the need is for everyone in the body of Christ to be serving. And I know for a fact, scripturally, that every Christian in the body of Christ is meant to serve. I run into Christians all the time who are constantly struggling with what their spiritual gift is. Every congregation that I've ever been involved with or know about has some kind of a spiritual gifts class. We have one here as well. I've actually had people say to me, well, you know, I'm not active in serving at the moment. I'm not active in ministry right now because I don't know what my spiritual gift is. And I don't usually say it because my wife has through the years tried to teach me to be a little bit, But my mind says that's really going to impress God. Now, I'm aware of some of my giftedness. The Lord has made that known to me through the years. There are other areas about my giftedness that puzzle me. There are other areas where I do not feel I am particularly gifted, and yet sometimes the Lord has laid it on my heart to go do it anyway. You know, I want to encourage you, don't worry about being able to analyze the blend of your giftedness that God has given you. Don't let a computer analyze your gift. Don't strap yourself down and say, well, that's not my gift, I can't do that, because that may be exactly what God wants you to do today. course, there are those who say, well, I don't have a spiritual gift. And if you really believe that, you're basically calling God a liar because he says you do. Maybe it's just a matter of discovering it. And the major way that I've seen people figure out how God has gifted them is by looking back what he's done and is doing in their lives. Look back and see how God has used me in the past. When you use your giftedness to serve others, you allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work through you, then you'll also be able to look back at your ministry, at your serving over the years, and see how God has used you, how he is using you. But of course, if you're not doing anything, it's kind of hard to do that, isn't it? Our body continues to grow here. Helen and I were talking about it the other day, about how this has grown in number just in the 3 years that we have been here, been involved, and served with you. And I believe God has blessed us. The winds of change continue to blow. Sometimes that can be a little unsettling. Matter of fact, as I started to write this message, the wind was really whipping up outside. Looked out there and I'm watching the trees. We have 14 oak trees in our yard, and I always get a little concerned when it gets really, really windy because we've had branches come down. And I thought of the words of Jesus. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God blows wherever he pleases, doesn't he? We're not in control of that. And I think, as I think about where we have been and where we're going, I get excited. But sometimes I get a little apprehensive as well. I look around and I know that many people, plus many people added, plus high expectations, multiplied by numerous needs in our midst, equal endless responsibilities. I know that if we are to continue in the direction of God's best for this congregation, there must be a willingness to serve in the hearts of each and every one of us. So what is your service? How are you serving? Let's begin talking about Romans 12. Let's look at Romans 12, the first two verses, a verse that probably a passage that many of you, if not most of you, are familiar with. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And the reason there's a therefore there is because these two verses are pivotal verses that connect the first 11 chapters of Romans to the rest of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It literally can be translated, your spiritual act of service. One preacher used to say, problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And we struggle with that, don't we? Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You want to keep up with what God's will is for your life, then you need to continuously, day by day, be offering Now, the first part, we said that these are pivotal verses connecting the first part of Romans to the last part of Romans. The first part of Romans deals with the glories, the benefits, the blessings, the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Aren't you glad they're there? But the last part of Romans deals with obligations of the gospel. We love to zero in on the benefits, don't we? Not so much the obligations. We hate it when we start talking about obligations of the gospel. See, Scripture doesn't talk to us or teach us about just believing the gospel. It also talks to us about obeying the gospel, doesn't it? I'm reminded of a classic line. It was a movie that Helen and I saw a long, long time ago. But I remember that classic line that Burt Reynolds says to Goldie Hawn. She says, you know, we live together, we rent our home, and we lease our car. Do you think that shows a little bit of uncommitment on our part? Much of the church is no different. We have become the church across the land of the uncommitted. We have never known more about spiritual things and done less about them. our knowledge has become super factual, but many times it has also become impersonal and cold and non-passionate. Howard Hendricks used to say the Bible was not written to make you a smarter sinner, but to change your life. He said it is not given to fill your notebook with facts, but rather for you to take them and impart them to your culture. And then, of course, there's that great 21st philosopher, Homer Simpson, who said, volunteers are suckers. They don't even get paid. By the way, I want to take this opportunity to affirm our volunteer workers here at First Church of God. Wow. We would not be where we are today were it not for the hundreds and hundreds of committed hours on behalf of the kingdom by many of you precious folk here who volunteer your time at Church of God. God bless you. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, Epaphras, one of you, a servant of Christ. What I liked it. He said about me. About you. Servant of Christ. Notice he doesn't say anything like Epaphras, Phi Beta Kappa with a PhD, or Epaphras, one of the Fortune 500. He simply says Epaphras, servant of Christ. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be neat to have that on your tombstone? There's no higher calling. So you are teaching, youth sponsors, baby rockers, finance people, building and grounds people, fellowship people, compassion people, small group leaders, and the list goes on and on. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, Paul tells us about another servant. His name was Epaphroditus. Kind of similar there, isn't it? Paul tells us that Epaphroditus, as he went away from his church in Colossae, that he almost died in service to the Lord. When he was coming to minister the needs of Paul, he got very, very sick and he almost died. And you know why he was upset? You know why Epaphras was upset? Not because he almost died. His heart was heavy because his people back home, the Philippians, found out he was sick and they were worried about him. He would just assume that they hadn't even found out about it. He was upset because the church was sad over his illness. He wasn't the kind of Christian who said, please pray for poor me, I'm so sick. He was so absorbed in others, he didn't have time to feel sorry for himself. People like Epaphroditus, Epaphras, are going to be noticed in heaven. Let me say one more thing before we leave this. God doesn't need me to serve. We've been talking about service. He doesn't need me to serve. You've heard that old verse, God has no hands but our hands. A point, but that almost can become false teaching because God doesn't need me, but I need to serve Him. You may say, man, Jones, come on, you know, you don't know how busy I am. You don't know what I have, the responsibilities I have. You don't know my schedule. Yeah, I feel for that. I realize that you probably run the risk someday of standing before the Lord, and the Lord may say to you, you know, you've just done too much for me. Probably not. I don't think there's one of us on our deathbed that's going to say, man, I wish I'd have spent more time at the office. Now, before we quit this morning, I want to talk about God's methodology. And we want to kind of dovetail, we're kind of using this as a springboard as we dive into the swimming pool. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, also probably a familiar passage to you. It says, it was He, about the Lord, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Actually, the Greek says pastor teachers. To prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. Now, when I was learning this verse from the King James, when I was a teenager, the punctuation was not correct. Of course, there's no punctuation in Koine Greek, all right? But the punctuation, you know, it's kind of like the thing we were talking about yesterday. You know, punctuation mark can make all the difference in the world. You know, let's eat, Grandma. Let's eat, Grandma. Make a big difference, can it? Well, I learned it this way. God gave all of these spiritual leaders, the leadership of the church, to prepare God's people to do works of service to build up the body of Christ. That's kind of the way I learned it in concept. That's not what it says. It says he gave these church leaders to prepare God's people for works of service. And what's the result? The body of Jesus Christ will be built up. As the winds of change are blowing, as the work increases, the load has to shift. God does not desire one man or one leadership or one group to do all of the ministry in the local congregation. He does not desire 75% of the congregation to be spectators. By the way, strong leadership is not always measured by what one accomplishes. It's a lesson that I had to learn hard. But many times strong leadership is measured by what one relinquishes to others. Sometimes it's a very difficult thing for a strong leader to do. I always struggled with this in the pastoral. Most senior pastors are strong leaders. That's why they're senior pastors. And as his work grows and matures and the body grows, he's got to discipline himself to say no to some things, even those things he loves to do, maybe even those things he was able to do when the body was smaller. But because of the demands and the size and the dimension of the task, he can no longer do certain things that he used to do. And if he's wise, he won't try to continue to do them. God's servants are not exempt from the penalties of breaking God's natural laws. Not enough sleep means illness. Not enough relaxation means anxiety. Nothing spiritual about an ulcer. A man is of no use flat on his back, broken and struggling with bitterness. I don't know about you, but I was touched to the core by Pastor Newton's testimony a few weeks ago. Leaders and pastors can crack up. They can lose their families, and they can die young. I believe that there are congregations out there. I don't think this is one of them. But I think there are congregations out there that have caused their pastors to either leave the ministry or die young. Every growing congregation must constantly evaluate, where are we going? Is the load sufficiently shifting as we grow? And if not, let's keep shifting it, or we're going to lose our best. We're going to lose our best volunteers. We're going to lose our best staff. As I study a passage like Ephesians 4, I glean some principles here that I want to share quickly with you. Number one, there are or should be sufficient gifts to sustain any size church. I read 1 Corinthians, I read Romans, I talk about these gifts. And if you are ever a part of a church, again, I don't believe that it's this church. But if you are ever a part of a church that's not sustaining itself with gifts within it, I think you probably should shut that church down and merge with the church that is, so that both congregations can be one that's stronger in body life and community outreach. Privileged to have my father here with me this morning, and he is just, matter of fact, we found out he just placed membership in a congregation in Michigan City. Two churches did that. A church that was not able to sustain itself. The gifts were not there. It was just one or two guys that were trying to keep things going, and they shut one down, and they merged those two congregations, and the congregation continues to grow. This is my opinion, and you can disagree. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But more, I think more churches ought to shut down and be merged, not to make them bigger, but to get the job done. Just struggling along with one man or maybe two or three men, exercising all the gifts, is not a church. It's an exercise of futility. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4 talks about building up the church, building up the body of Christ. Principle two, when all are exercising our gifts, congregations grow up. Sometimes that can be a catch-22 for a larger church. God commands us to reach out and grow. But I tell you what happens, it can happen here as a church grows in number. Many times as churches are growing, and there's an attraction to a growing church, no doubt about that. Many times larger churches can begin to attract a lot of spiritual babies who just want nothing more than to be taken care of and have their needs met. Happens very, very easily. By the way, it's a poor motive to become part of the church. I've had people say that. I'm going there to be fed. I just want to be fed. Poor motive to be a part of any congregation. If that if that's a philosophy of an individual, you can become part of the problem. Now, granted, some people will come to a growing church. Some people have come here because you've been wounded and you needed healing. That's why Helen and I came here. We needed to heal. And the warmth of this congregation and the humility of your pastor is what drew us here. But you know what? Ultimately, you don't need 2, 3, 4 years to heal. You need to be in service. You need to be involved in ministry. You need to be exercising your gift, what you do best, to find that slice and do it with a sweet spirit, carrying your part of the load. Your slice is just as important as Jeff Ziegler in the pulpit or any other staff member here in their office or any elder. Beware that your approach to serving the Lord never becomes lackadaisical or who cares, because that spirit is contagious. It can be like a cancer in the church. And that's when indifference does a number on a church, when the guy who's sitting next to you has a tougher job because he has to shoulder your load as well as his own. Principle 3. Maximum involvement leads to healthy growth. Scripture says the church that is filled with maximum involved people, filled with the Spirit and desire to serve and minister to others in the name of Jesus, that church will build itself up in love. It will. Built up not through the manipulation of a pastor or a staff member or an elder, but in love. Chuck Swindoll has put together a church growth chart that I've included in your notes this morning. It compares and contrasts two prevalent philosophies of ministry. They show what he calls the neighborhood concept, and he contrasts that side by side with what he calls the metropolitan concept. I prefer the term outreach concept, since we don't live in a metropolitan city. So you have the neighborhood concept laid side by side with the outreach, the metropolitan outreach concept. And again, that chart is included in your study notes today. That's Chuck's chart, not mine. I like it. Now, quickly look at it. Quickly compare. The neighborhood concept ministry means close ties between one pastor and all the people. One big family. Everybody identifies with the pastor. When the pastor's there, things are clicking along. When he's not there, a lot of time the lights are out. Outreach in the neighborhood church is generally weak and small, if it's there at all. Congregation is pretty much within oriented. There's great reluctance to change. It's easy to know everybody. You know about everybody's operation. Somebody has a baby, you not only know the name, you probably know the weight. I mean, that's the neighborhood church. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that's bad. It's just a description of the neighborhood type of congregation. Neighborhood church is easy to maintain and manage. Basically a 1, 2, 3 man operation. Pastor carries the key to the church. Warmth and friendliness can be a little easier in the neighborhood church. Seems to come more naturally, although I have to say, Helen and I have been in small churches that are cold as ice. Actually, I preached in one last week, filling their pulpit. I stood in the back of that church for 10 minutes before anybody came up and said, "Yeah, and you are." Well, I'm supposed to preach here today, I think. So size does not always translate into warmth or coldness. Helen and I have the privilege of worshiping with our daughter periodically in a large congregation in Chicago of 25,000 every week. You know what? It's a warm church. I'm amazed how warm and friendly that church is. So size is not necessarily the indicator. But friendliness seems to come a little more naturally in a smaller church, although many times it's difficult to sincerely share it with outsiders that happen to visit. Now, we contrast that to the outreach church, outreach slash metropolitan church. This church also has opportunity to develop close ties, but not with everybody. Obviously, you're not going to develop close ties with everybody in a 25,000 member church, are you? Church growth experts tell us that in any church, any size, you're going to develop close, very close or fairly close relationships with about 60 to 100 people. That's true in a church of 60 to 100 people. That's true of a church of 500 people. That's true of a church of 25,000 people. 60 to 100 people. Ties will be developed through different and separate small identity groups. The outreach church, as it grows and matures, will have larger staff, larger budget, larger facilities, larger provisions, larger programs, larger scale, larger vision. You'll see more and more strangers in your midst. That can be unnerving sometimes, because sometimes people feel like visitors have a potential to take over. You'll draw from a wider geographical radius. You'll meet people from all over. You will know less and less of the leadership personally. You'll not be able to have close ties with every single staff member. The outreach church will be less reluctant to change. Now notice I said less, because larger churches can struggle with change as well, because that's the nature of the beast, isn't it? It will be impossible to know everyone. Some of the work will have to be delegated. It'll become more complex and difficult to manage and maintain. Keeping warmth and friendliness will be more of a challenge. We'll have to work at it more and more. The larger we get, the more we have to work at that, to keep that warmth and that friendliness. We'll need more and more qualified men and women to take up the work of ministry if we're going to survive. You say, what do you mean qualified? I mean two major qualifications, and that's faithfulness and willingness. That has to grow as we grow. And I say that without apology, because that's what we ought to be signing on for when we become a part of the body, to be faithful and to be willing. So the Ephesians 4 principle basically says staff people are hired primarily to recruit, train, and empower members of the body to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up. And if our church is going to continue to be an unstoppable force for Jesus Christ in our community, then all of our members must begin to see themselves as ministers and priests. Yes, I said priests. That's a great New Testament word for every member of the body of Christ, all of us doing our job to see that the job gets done for the kingdom of God. Last week, Roger put a scripture on the screen. He ended with that scripture from Proverbs 29:18. King James Version says, where there's no vision, the people perish. Now, the NIV is a little different, but the impact is equally as powerful. Where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Unless God's people have a clear understanding of where we're headed, the probability of a successful journey is severely limited. In other words, if you keep aiming at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So what is this vision thing anyway? Vision is the art of seeing things invisible. It's hope with a blueprint. It's been written, there are no hopeless situations, only people who think hopelessly. Frederick Langbridge, who was a prison minister, said, two men look out through the same bars, one sees the mud and one sees the stars. Look at Moses, who talked about him just a couple of weeks ago. The Exodus account is not only remarkable, it's an out-and-out miracle. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. God broke the yoke of over 400 years of slavery and mistreatment and all manner of indignity. He promises his people a new land that they could call their own. And here is Moses, bitter at his people's slavery, bitter at the way things had gone. He dreamed of freedom, but he believed himself to be incapable of action, so he went to the far country. In other words, he quit and he ran. And there he stayed for 40 years. As each year passed, he kept dreaming about that someday. Ever have those someday dreams? Someday, someday. Finally, God had to take some action. But first of all, he had to get Moses' attention. Sometimes it's hard to get people's attention, isn't it? He used the burning bush method of leadership training. That'll flip your hair back, won't it? Sometimes God has to do some drastic things to get our attention. Sometimes he has to put us flat on our back in order to get us to look up. And he said, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of bondage. And Moses said, I'm too old. I can't speak properly. I'm no Billy Graham. God says, if I want a Billy Graham, I'd call Billy Graham. I want Moses. And finally, Moses said, all right, I'll do it. Moses believed God. And God translated Moses' dreams, and he became mightier than Pharaoh's army and stronger than the Red Sea. He had a vision, and he finally trusted in God to fulfill it. How serious are we about God's calling? How serious are we about God's ministry in our lives? You know when our vision for the church and our ministry will become a reality? When we believe it. When we trust God, who is who he says he is. is, who has done for us what he has said he's done for us, and will do for us what he says he'll do for us. Some people say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. No, no, no. We'll see it when we believe it. That's vision. That's what God calls us to do. We talked about that account from Exodus, crossing the Red Sea a couple weeks ago, remember? Sometime after this tremendous event, the same bunch of folks who have been delivered from bondage, miraculously protected, divinely and securely fed, these great people of the Exodus look at what God has done in their midst, and they say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God for his faithfulness. No, they didn't say that, did they? They said, why do we ever leave Egypt? We want to go back to the old days, the way it was, the way things used to be. No more changes, Lord, no more. We're like the Hebrews. Yet. When Apple Computer, we know has been struggling here since the death of Steve Jobs, although it had a pretty good week. The iPhone 5S had. When Apple Computer fell on difficult days during the early days, Apple's young chairman, Steve Jobs, traveled from Silicon Valley to New York City. His purpose was to convince PepsiCo's John Sculley, to move west and run his struggling company. As the two men overlooked the Manhattan skyline from Sculley's pit house office, the Pepsi executive started to decline Jobs' offer. Financially, Sculley said, you'd have to give me $1 million salary, $1 million bonus, and $1 million severance. Flabbergasted, Jobs gulped and agreed if Sculley would move to California. Sculley would commit only to be a consultant from New York, which was unacceptable to Jobs. Jobs finally issued a challenge to Sculley. He said, Mr. Sculley, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to change the world? Sculley didn't end up moving to California, by the way. I've shared this story often. Some of you have heard it. Shortly after Helen and I moved from northern Michigan to Indiana, both of our girls were very, very young. Helen called me into the girls' bedroom. Our oldest daughter, Chris, was in her bed. She was about 4 then. Becky was in her baby bed. She was just a few months old. And Helen pointed to Chris curled up in her bed, and even now I see that angelic expression on her face and her peaceful innocence, which is long, long ago left. And Helen whispered into my ear, look long and hard, honey. They'll never be the same. Nothing ever stays the same. Deep down, you know that. And we don't like that. I don't like it. I'm a creature of habit. My wife will tell you. I hear that periodically. Our church isn't like it used to be. Of course it isn't. My wife's not like she used to be. My daughters aren't like she used to be. I'm not like I used to be. And neither are you. Mark Twain used to say, the only person who really likes change is a wet baby. But how dangerous it is to live in the glow of yesterday instead of the challenge of tomorrow. Have you ever been a group of Christians who adopted a holding pattern philosophy? You know, the old occupy and protect game plan rather than pursue new territory and risk strategy? The sports world calls us sitting on the lead. And many coaches will tell you that can be certainly is in the church. I cannot think of one Christian group or one organization in the world that decided their strategy was going to be to maintain the status quo and then remain fresh and creative and vital for very long after that decision was implemented. We advance or we retreat. It's impossible to remain static. Nothing stays the same except Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've been dreaming. I was asked to share my heart as an elder of the church. Where's God want us to go? Where does he want us to be? And if it's all right, I want to share. I'll just take a minute or two to share a little bit of my vision with you. God didn't speak. I didn't hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing. But this is what I've been dreaming about. I have a vision of 1,000 worshipers assembled in our facility lifting praise and honor and glory unto the Lord our God in the near future. I have a vision of 500-plus core group, mature, committed believers being involved in regular ministers serving on a weekly basis. have a vision of a network of 25 to 30 small groups within our church, providing support and encouragement and accountability to our members as they seek to grow in Christ's likeness. I have a vision of a Christian education and life development process here at First Church of God that will lead children and youth to love and love Jesus and His church, and to grow spiritually and discover their ministries and understand their life mission in the world, to give, to impart our, to our children that blessing. I have a vision of First Church of God sending out preachers, missionaries, within the years ahead, within the next 20 years to be exact. I'd like to be known as a church that sends out preachers and missionaries. I have a vision of tripling our missions budget over the next 10 years. I have a vision of a minimum of 50 people from this congregation eventually going down with us to our ministry in Haiti, Nation Support Ministries. I have a vision of being involved in the training and discipling of interns here at First Church of God over the next 20 years, investing in young lives who desire to train for the full-time ministry of the kingdom. I have a vision of our communities in LaPorte County looking to us for assistance and guidance and support to make a difference in our world around us, making a difference, being Jesus in the lives of the troubled, the confused, the incarcerated, the homeless, the hungry, the unwed mother who chooses to keep her baby. Get in and begin the work. When you determine that one of the most important things you can do is develop a servant's heart to minister to others instead of having to be ministered to all the time. I submit to you that the power of any church, the power of this church, is and will be in direct proportion to the amount of control that the Holy Spirit has over your life, over your money, over your possessions, over everything that you own. The bigness of a man or a church in God's sight is determined by the cause we live for and the price that we are willing to pay for it. I really appreciate what Roger had to say to us last week. Church cannot be content to just sing her hymns and pay her bills and to have her meetings and add on to her building and yet fail to confront our world with the message of Jesus Christ. When my life is through, I don't want to look back and say, man, I wish I'd done that. Man, I wish I'd do this. I don't want to major in the Mickey Mouse and spend the rest of my life making sugar and water. Live out that scripture inside of me that says, more of Christ, less of me. Lord, what do you desire? You take charge. You're Lord of all. We really believe that. That's what gives new vision to the church. That's what gives bold new adventure to our future. That's what transforms dull business as usual Christianity into exciting times. And we can stand at the Red Sea of mediocrity and complacency, or we can hear the call of the Lord who says, why are you standing there whimpering and whining and hanging on to the past? See what I can accomplish in you now, today. Stand still and see the power of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, how we love our church. How we love Father, we know that you would have us with that equal passion to love those who are going to be a part of our church.